This morning, we're turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and in the Bibles, page 1061, reading the first 35 verses. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen as appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
And as we sit down, if you want to turn to that passage in the Bible, Luke chapter 24, page 1061, if you've got one of the church Bibles, 1061. We're going to be looking at that passage. Hopefully you've also been given a sheet with just an outline of this morning on and then some questions on there as well to help us think afterwards in our small groups, our community groups, to help us think about some of the things that we've thought about this morning. As we come to this passage, we're going to pray, asking Jesus that we will truly meet our crucified, risen Saviour as he speaks to us in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity this morning to join together to hear your word, to think upon it, to obey and to do your word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a privilege. For many of us, maybe this is something that we do week in, week out, and it's familiar. Keep us this morning from taking this for granted. This is the very word of life, your word to us. And therefore we pray that it might be that for us this morning. For some, maybe for the first time, bringing life where there's been a cold, dead, dark heart. For others of us, warming hearts that already love King Jesus, that we might follow him more faithfully, that we might declare his goodness and live in his power more noticeably. Lord, open your word to us, we pray. Pray especially on what is, in this room anyway, a very warm morning, that you'll keep our thoughts from wandering. You'll keep our eyes from nodding, and that we would be attentive to your word. Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let me ask you this morning as we begin, how aware have you been this week of living with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Last Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, we met together to celebrate along with millions of other Christians all around the world, the resurrection of King Jesus to new spirit-empowered everlasting life. Jesus' bodily, physical resurrection from the dead 3 days after being crucified, that lies right at the heart of all that we as Christians profess to believe, isn't it? And so it is right, isn't it, for us to ask, well, what difference has Jesus being the risen King and Saviour made to our lives? This week, every week. To be honest with you, I think I struggle to live amongst the small, mundane, day-by-day issues that we all face. To live with the resurrection of Jesus making that much practical difference at all. I delight in the cross of the Lord Jesus because I know the difference that it makes to my life here and now. I know the difference of sins forgiven and peace with God that Jesus and his death on the cross make for me. I live in the light of that day by day. I know that last week I've sinned again and again. And yet I can stand here this morning before you, not having to carry around the guilt of my sin upon my shoulders, because I know that they were dealt with once and for all on the cross of Jesus. But what about the resurrection? Yes, we rejoice, don't we, in Jesus having conquered sin and death and Satan by rising to new life. And yet I know for many of us, just as last week, we've had to face difficulties and pains and sadness and even death itself, some of us. We rejoice, don't we, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the risen Lord. I know that's true. You know, for many of us, we know that's true. And yet, honestly, there have been countless moments and words and decisions and doubts. Just this last week, where if you'd looked at my life, you doubt if that was what I believed. What difference should living in the light of the resurrection of King Jesus, living with the risen King Jesus, make in our lives? What should our expectations be of life as we follow a risen King? Well, over the next few weeks, I want us to look again at Jesus' resurrection, and not only to rejoice in that fact, but also to ask ourselves, what difference practically is Jesus' resurrection making to my life day by day? And this morning, we are starting where we left off last week in Luke 24. But over the forthcoming weeks, we're going to look elsewhere in the Bible to see and to learn from various passages. But the first thing I want us to notice this morning, the first difference that I think that the resurrection of Jesus should make in our lives, is something I want us to consider under that heading there on the outline. The wonder of being wrong. Look at Luke 24 and verse 1 with me again. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. For many of us, this is such a familiar story, isn't it? These women, they arrive at the tomb early on that Sunday morning, and they find three things that they're not expecting. First of all, they find that the stone has been rolled away from the entrance to the grave. That huge, heavy stone, it must have weighed a ton, mustn't it? It would probably have taken two or three strong soldiers to roll that stone into the entrance of the tomb in the first place. So I'm guessing as these women walk to the tomb, they've got feelings of relief mixed with curiosity as they find that the stone has been rolled away. First surprise. The second surprise these women get is that the body of the Lord Jesus is no longer there. That would have been startling for them. That would have been upsetting for them, wouldn't it? Dead bodies don't just pop off on an errand for 5 minutes, be back in 5 minutes. Their minds must have been running wild as they saw this. Was this some kind of practical joke? Was it the work of vandals? Was it maybe more likely the work of those Jewish officials that had Jesus put to death? Hadn't the last few days been hard enough for these women? Friends, just try and put yourself in their place. Imagine returning to a place where someone you've loved has been buried. And you go there to pay your respects and to honour them. Only to find that the site has been desecrated and the remains have been removed. You're going to feel devastated, aren't you? You're going to feel disoriented. How these women are feeling. And then there's the third shock from these women in verse 4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. These women are presented with two messengers from heaven, angels. And they ask the women the oddest question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? These women weren't looking for the living amongst the dead. They were looking for the dead amongst the dead. The last time these women saw Jesus, he was dead. The last glimpse of him, just a few days earlier, that these women had, was of his dead body being laid out in burial clothes in a tomb. Everything in their experience of death told them that death was the end. And the only one that these women had seen be able to have some strength in the face of death. Well, here he was now. He himself had been defeated by death. Of course Jesus would be amongst the dead. They knew for certain, these women, that he would be. And yet they were completely and utterly and wonderfully wrong. He is not here. He is risen. He's not dead. He is alive, present tense. When we talk about Jesus, we don't talk about him as somebody who has lived in the past. He lives now, present tense. Jesus is. He has risen. These words change everything. Moments before, these women had known for certain that Jesus was dead. And they are wonderfully wrong. Normally it's true, isn't it, that we don't enjoy being proved wrong. I'll be honest with you, I know at times I go to great lengths to try and avoid having to admit I was wrong about something. Especially at home with the wife and the children. But for these women, being wrong was the most wonderful thing that could have happened. These women thought that the death of Jesus was the end. It was proved that he couldn't help them, he couldn't save them. Their hopes had been buried along with their friend. And they were totally, gloriously wrong. What difference does the resurrection make? Well, it turns everything that we know on its head, doesn't it? The resurrection, it means death leads to life. That weakness and suffering are the way to glory. The resurrection means that us being in control is dangerous and deadly. Us being helpless and weak is life-giving. It means crushed dreams can give way to living hope. What difference does the resurrection make? You know, in a sense, becoming a Christian is all about being given eyes to see that we have been wrong. There'll be some of us here this morning, and in the past we've seen Jesus as just an irrelevance or a fairy tale. Others of us have seen Jesus as, in the past, as a great teacher, as a moral leader, a religious guru. But now we've come to see that we were as wrong as we could possibly have been. As you've come to Jesus, you've found him to be the life-giving Lord of all things, the one who made you, the one who gives life and peace and rest to all who come to him. Before we have eyes to see that the risen Lord Jesus is the Lord of all, death seems to be the end of everything. It's true, isn't it? One of the most self-evident and painful realities of life is that death is the end. Shared with some of you recently how the author and renowned atheist, Terry Pratchett, the guy who wrote the Discworld books, he said in one of his final words that having written lots and lots and lots of books, that in him dying, he was simply writing the last, the end. Full stop. Why do you think euthanasia, why do you think assisted dying are becoming so acceptable in our society that is rejecting the Bible's account of reality? Quite simply because people are convinced death is the end. That's what our world, that's what our secular society thinks is so obvious, that we may as well eat and drink and be merry here and now, because here and now is all it is. Jesus' resurrection shows that death is not the end, but that there is life, physical, bodily life, that defeats death for all who trust themselves to him. The wonder of being wrong. And yet these angels, they do more than just announce that Jesus is risen. Look at verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. This news is reality changing. And yet it's not the first time that these women have heard this news. Repeatedly, Jesus, before he has gone to the cross, has told them about what's about to happen. Most recently, in Luke chapter 18, as it's recorded in Luke, as Jesus is going from Galilee up to Jerusalem, Jesus says these words to his disciples and to these women and others. We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and then kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. And they've seen Jesus beaten. They've seen him mocked. They've seen him dismissed as a fraud and whipped and then hung up to die. Everything that he said has happened. but they'd forgotten, or they'd ignored, or they'd just not been able to comprehend and misunderstood this final thing that Jesus has promised. I will rise again. And even as the women seek to come to terms with the resurrection, they return back to the other disciples. And verse 11, the other disciples, well, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And it's only Peter, and we learn from John's gospel, John as well, who run off to investigate what's happened. But Peter, we're told, leaves the empty tomb, wondering to himself what's happened. Now, friends, I'm aware this morning, 2,000 years on, we're in a very different place to those first believers on that first resurrection morning. But there are times, aren't there, when we're caused to doubt all that Jesus has promised. None of us sitting here are immune from that. When things are hard, when things are painful, when your work is hard and difficult, or when you're in danger of losing your job, or when illness comes knocking at the door, and you're tempted to doubt God's good provision. When those dark clouds of anxiety and stress and depression, when they won't lift and we feel as though we've got no peace and we could be given no peace. When maybe some of us as parents feel as if our children are forever rebelling this way and that way and trying things on here and there. Or personally, when we feel overrun by sin in our lives, it's as if it's almost inevitable that we're going to give in to those temptations to sin again and then again and again. Friend, the Jesus who has promised to meet all of your needs, the Jesus who has promised to give you a peace that passes all understanding, the Jesus who has promised to provide a way of escaping every temptation, he's the same Jesus who promised to rise from the grave. Friend, do you doubt this death-defeating resurrection king won't or can't keep his promises to you? Friend, with the deepest respect, you're wrong. Gloriously, wonderfully wrong. Nothing can prevent him from keeping his promises to us. Friend, whatever we think we know about ourselves, whatever we think we know about our circumstances, about Jesus, it's transformed in the light of the resurrection. You know, sometimes I think we get ourselves into that situation as Christians. And over here we say, yeah, I know Jesus is great and glorious and good, and he's got all power. Oh, but let me tell you about my circumstances over here. They're so hard. They're so difficult. This is an exception that something not even Jesus could do to help me. Part of living with the risen King is acknowledging that we're wrong. That our expectations and our assumptions of what life's all about are wrong. Friend, even this morning as we sit here, there are multitudes of people out there busy with friends and with family and with careers and with recreation. And they're convinced that that is what life is all about. But friends, you hold those good things up. Friends, family, recreation, career. You hold those things up against death-defeating life. They just don't compare, do they? Our friends, our family, our neighbours, our work colleagues. They are wrong. And so once were you and I. And so, friend, in many areas of our lives where our minds are yet to be renewed, where our lives are yet to be transformed, are we still wrong today? The first step in living with a risen Jesus, it's an ongoing step, is to see that we're wrong about so many things in light of the resurrection. And that's picked up in the next point and developed in the next point here. I've entitled it, if you can make sense of it, I had hoped Jesus would, but he hasn't. Look at verse 13. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. These two disciples most likely travelled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And now it's time for them to return back home to the village of Emmaus. And they've clearly got much to mull over on their journey to talk about. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has been crucified. And in addition to that, look at verse 22. Some of our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Well before they reach Emmaus, this fellow traveller joins them as they mull these things over. And it's the first time in Luke's account that the risen Jesus has taken the stage. And it's something of an anticlimax because nobody else in the scene recognises him. But that does mean that as they share with this stranger their thoughts on what's happened, we're seeing their hearts as they actually are, and not perhaps as they want Jesus to see them. You can imagine the confusion. You can imagine the disarray in these men's hearts and minds. And if you're like me, you know what it's like when something's bothering you, when you've got something on your mind that you can't get rid of. The last thing you want to do is explain things to somebody who's not in the situation, to a stranger. But as this stranger appears, he doesn't seem to know what's happened. And so with downcast faces, they explain, first of all, their hopes, verse 19, about Jesus. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. And then the painful reality of what's happened over the last few days. Verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. And you can grasp something of their sense of disillusionment at everything that's happened when they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped, but we were wrong. We had hoped that he would, but he couldn't. But he didn't. But he won't. Their hopes had been dashed and they were now left on their own, trying to bring all the pieces together, trying to make sense of what had happened. And no doubt those reports from the women of what had happened earlier on, that had just confused their thoughts even more. But at the heart of their sorrow is a massive misunderstanding of what Jesus had come to do. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That idea in their minds of what redeeming Israel looked like was tied up with being set free from slavery. That's what the idea, that's what the word redeem means, to set free from, to buy out of slavery. And all of those centuries earlier when God's people, Israel, had suffered as slaves in Egypt, God had used that redemption language to speak of the rescue, the deliverance he was going to bring. Back in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, God had said this, I will free you from being slaves to the Egyptians, and I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with mighty acts of judgment. And as the decades and then the centuries following their redemption from Egypt had passed, God again and again promised that he would send his king, Messiah, to come and redeem his people again, to set them free. And by the time Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the whole nation of Israel had suffered for decades under an oppressive Roman occupation. We don't know what that's like, do we? To suffer under an occupation. But it's not surprising, is it, that expectations are high that God is going to send a king to judge their enemies and to deliver them. That's what he promised. When you're trodden down by a regime for decades, no doubt you're longing for somebody to come and deliver you from the pain and to pay back your oppressors. And so you can see why these disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, you can see why they're so disillusioned, so disappointed. What had happened over the last 3 days had been the exact opposite of all that they'd hoped for from Jesus. They'd invested so much emotional energy in him. seemingly for nothing. Instead of restoring dignity to the nation of Israel, Jesus himself had publicly been humiliated. Instead of spilling the blood of hundreds of Roman soldiers at the head of a strong Israelite army, it was his blood that had been shed on a cross, a Roman cross. We had hoped that he would, but he didn't. And friend, it's fairly easy for us this morning, isn't it, to grasp that these early disciples have got the wrong idea about the redemption, the salvation, the deliverance that Jesus was bringing. At this stage, they still couldn't grasp that there could be a redemption, a deliverance, that didn't get rid of the difficulty and the pain in their lives. They've got no idea that redemption would be achieved through weakness and suffering. No idea that the redemption that Jesus brought was from a far, far greater enemy than their Roman oppressors. No idea that his death was not the end of their hopes of deliverance from their enemies, but the very means by which they would be delivered from their greatest foe. We had hoped he would, but he didn't. Jesus redeems his people by setting us free from the power, from the penalty of sin itself. Roman oppression was only a symptom of that greater enemy, sin. Ever since Adam had turned his back and turned away from God's good rule in the Garden of Eden, sin had been humanity's master, ruling over every one of us as a tyrant. And with sin as our master, not only are we the victims of oppression, we're oppressed, but with sin as our master, we become oppressors ourselves. We become like our master. And on the cross, Jesus brought redemption, deliverance from our greatest foe, so that we might live lives of righteousness to God. Here then are these two men. They're in the shadow of the greatest event in all of history. And they should have been skipping back to Emmaus with joy in their steps, with rejoicing in their hearts. And instead they're downcast. All because their expectations of Jesus and the redemption that he was to bring, they're wrong. And again, friends, at times you and I walk the same road that these two disciples walked. Those times that we're disappointed with God. Those times when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been a Christian for a relatively short period of time. Maybe you've been a Christian for years and years, longer than you can remember. But for all of us, whoever we are this morning, there are areas in our lives where at times we find ourselves saying of Jesus, I had hoped he would, but he hasn't. But he didn't. And it's likely those times show we have the wrong expectations of what it means for Jesus to save, for Jesus to deliver and rescue us. It is so easy, isn't it, for us to expect that if Jesus really does make a difference in our lives, if his salvation truly works, then our lives should be marked by uninterrupted peace, joy, growth in godliness, gospel victories. Perhaps some of us this morning are here and we expected that coming to Jesus would mean an end of all our difficulties, increasing glory and victory in life now. And then when things haven't turned out that way, when difficulties have remained or maybe even increased, when our expectations of what the good life looks like haven't materialized, we find ourselves disillusioned with Jesus. I'd hoped that Jesus would, but he hasn't. Looking for a redemption, which is freedom from cares and troubles in the here and now. I'd hoped that Jesus would free me from forever feeling exhausted and feeling as if I'm on this treadmill just going round and round and round. I'd hoped that Jesus would have freed me from a job that just seems to me mindless and monotonous. I'd hoped that Jesus had freed me from, would free me from financial struggles and toils that I seem to just to wrestle with all of the time. I'd hoped that Jesus would free me from my relationship difficulties. That Jesus would free me from my singleness. I'd hoped that Jesus would free me from a husband who won't engage with our marriage, even though I've tried everything. I'd hoped that Jesus would free me from children who just don't seem to listen whatever I do, whatever I say. Surely if Jesus really is the Lord, if he really is good, if he really cares, those things would just be in the past for me. I'd hoped that Jesus would. But he hasn't. Do you know how that feels? Friend, I know how that feels. But friends, we need to grasp that it's not that those things that are too big for Jesus. Compared to why he hung on the cross, however big those things are, and those things are big in our lives, they're small. Our problem is not that we expect too much from Jesus. Our problem is that our expectations are too little. Jesus promises death defeating resurrection life, a part in a whole new world order that he establishes in his own resurrection. And I'm burdened down with why Jesus won't tweak the here and now so that I can be pain-free. Jesus offers me a life of perfection forever. And I'm deflated that my life is less than perfect now. It is so easy, isn't it, to set our hearts on a redemption that God hasn't promised. And then get dismayed that when he doesn't deliver something that he's never said that he would give. I wonder this morning, friend, for you, what would you put in that sentence? I'd hoped that Jesus would, but he hasn't. That's the place where the risen Lord Jesus is saying to you, let me give you freedom from fear and hopelessness. Let me give you freedom to be who you are in the circumstances that I've put you in. Let me give you the freedom to become the person you were always meant to be in the circumstances that I've placed you. Let me show you resurrection power, not by escaping all of your difficulties and hardships, but by giving you eyes to see the risen Lord Jesus in the midst of them. And that's what happens here in this account. As these two men continue to make their way along the road, their eyes are opened. Verse 31, as they meet, they recognize him as Jesus breaks bread and he disappears from their sight. And they ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? What in their circumstances has changed? What's changed for these two men? Simply that they've begun to grasp the immensity, the sheer size of the redemption that Jesus has won for them in his death and resurrection. Friends, as we close, we're all going out into a week. Who knows what we're going to face? Some of the things we know, some of the things we have no idea of what's in store for us. What difference will living life with a death-defeating, risen Lord Jesus make to you? Let's pray that we'll be given eyes to see our circumstances, whatever they might be, in the light of a risen Saviour. Given eyes to see where we've been wrong. Given eyes to see where our hopes have been misplaced. And given eyes and hearts to grasp something of the power of the resurrection, of the risen Lord and King. Let's pray, shall we? The Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that whoever we are, whatever we are in our relationship with the crucified, risen Saviour, that you will open our eyes to the wonderful salvation, the wonderful redemption that his death and resurrection have brought. We pray that we will be given eyes to see that Jesus has changed the whole world, turned things on their head, so that all things that we thought were true before we knew him as King and Saviour, we can declare we've been wonderfully wrong. Help us also to see, Heavenly Father, that truth, that all of those expectations that we may have had in our heads of what Jesus' salvation would look like, of how our lives might have been peaceful or fixed or nice and settled, and those things haven't worked out to be the case. Help us to see that our risen Saviour is reigning there. Our risen Saviour is changing us and transforming us in those very circumstances, that we might be more like him, that we might know more of the power of his resurrection in our lives. As we look to him, as we confess our sin before him, as we faithfully seek to follow him. In our Saviour's name we pray, and for his glory. Amen.